Father, we thank you for this privilege again to bring forth your word. May your name be glorified in the matchless name of our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 18. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. And our focus will be spiritual warfare. We're going to speak about the enemies we face and our victory over them by the grace of God. So let's go quickly to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Glory be to God." Amen. Spiritual warfare. So today I will continue, as I said earlier, on spiritual warfare. My effort or job today is to equip you. I want you to be ready to be equipped. So if you have a pen and paper, write things down, write scripture down for you to meditate upon and pray about. I'm here to arm you with understanding of the truth. We need truth if we must have victory in this warfare. Truth regarding the topic of, and not only the topic, but our experience of spiritual warfare. First, this is standard. Spiritual warfare is not optional. Let me say that again. Let me repeat. Spiritual warfare is not optional. We always and will always encounter spiritual warfare because it has been allowed by God. In his own mystery, a God that knows it all, God has allowed spiritual warfare to exist. And everything works for God's glory ultimately. If we look at scriptures in John 10:10, what does Jesus say? He said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. Where's the thief? The thief has come already. And since the thief has come already, the objective of the thief is to kill, steal, and destroy. That's spiritual warfare right there for you. And then, in 1 Peter 5:8, listen to this. 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober-minded and alert." Why? "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." What impression do you get from that scripture? Actually, from both scriptures. Your adversary, the devil, has an agenda. And his agenda is always continuous. Okay? So don't forget that. So spiritual warfare is not optional. Daily, as you live, be prepared and know that you're in a spiritual warfare. So what is spiritual warfare? Well, spiritual warfare, as its name suggests, is the battle that originates and is waged in the realm of the spirit by Lucifer and his rebellious demons. And this battle, they wage it against all the agencies loyal to God or neutral. I think some things are neutral, like a tree could be neutral, right? Because why? Because the adversaries of God are desiring to claim what is due to God alone. And so again, spiritual warfare, as the name suggests, is a battle that originates and is waged in the realm of the spirit by Lucifer and his rebellious demons. They wage this war, or wars, against the agencies loyal to God, or things God created that are neutral. And the reason why they do this is because they're desiring to claim what is due to God alone. And what is that? They want worship. They want dominion. They want immortality. They want everything God created, including humanity. I suppose humanity is their prize object. Us. So, like I tell you, spiritual warfare is not optional. So, you might as well start fighting. We might as well start fighting. It is allowed by God. It's part of the mystery of God that we won't understand this side of eternity. But eventually it will make sense to us. We are wrestling daily. Understand this. You and I, we wrestle daily against these spirits. Against them. We wrestle with them on a personal level, meaning our own lives. We are wrestling with them because of the people we are connected with. On a family level. You have spiritual warfare just by reason of the family you are born into, right? Connected by bloodline. Some battles have their source against us from that. Then we have regional levels. We have national levels. You know, all those levels of warfare that are waged bring and bear influence against our lives. So we must be alert. Peter said that. Be sober, be alert. There's a war that is going on. You know, it's difficult sometimes for me to see Christians, and I'm included in this sometimes. I get carried away by the things of life. I get carried away by the material world. I get lost in the material world. But I forget that I'm in a battle. I'm in a spiritual warfare. And Corinthians tells us that the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not carnal. They're mighty through God. So be armed. Prepare yourself. You're in a battle. And also, incorporately, in the body of Christ, we're fighting this battle. Again, we fight these battles on many levels. One, a personal level. Two, levels of those you are connected with and a bloodline. We face them on regional levels, like the region or area where you live. You face them on national levels, the nation or the region or continent where you live. And then the most significant is that we face them also in the body of Christ on a corporate level. Your particular calling, your particular fellowship where you are. These are different levels or different areas where we face spiritual warfare. Now, I must clarify this. I hope I'm not putting fear into anyone. Okay? I am not suggesting that God is responsible for the spiritual warfare we face. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that since the fact exists that the spirits are responsible for these activities, we all know are subject to God, and that God can remove all of them in an instant, but he has not, because he's the all-wise one. And God uses them to accomplish his pleasures, as scripture shows. So my suggestion is this. Spiritual warfare is the activities of Lucifer and his demons in attempt not only to oppose God and in addition to take control over all creation. Are those activities which God have allowed for his own purpose. And now that should give us comfort to know that God, the all-wise one, allows this for his own purpose and glory. Okay? He's not the one initiating and orchestrating the spiritual warfare, for he's sovereign over it, and he has allowed it because it will work for his good. He works it out for his own good. Let me give you an example. Remember when Jesus said to Peter that the enemy, the adversary, Satan, is asking permission to destroy Peter, to attack Peter. You know, Satan himself is asking permission. He's asking permission. Well, did he attack Peter? Of course he did attack Peter. So what does that tell you? There are certain things God allows, and we can't look at it with the eyes, our human eyes, because then we fail to understand the mystery of God. By the way, when you deal with God, always remember that God is spirit. So it's difficult to approach God from a humanistic view, which is our view of the material world, and get a better comprehension of who God is and his ways. The earth will still be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, in spite of all of this spiritual warfare. So God allows it for his own mystery. The same is the case with Job. God again allowed it for a greater glory. And at the end of it, Job began to desire his relationship with God more than everything else. Job began to acquire revelation and understanding of God that he did not have prior to his plight, the spiritual warfare he went through. Okay? So God is sovereign, and this tells us that we can have victory over all spiritual warfare. But let me make clear this. Let me be clear on this. The basis for all successful spiritual warfare is one person, Jesus Christ. Christians, our basis for victory in spiritual warfare is Jesus Christ. No one else but Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. That's the reason. But there are more reasons why we have victory in Christ. He's our Redeemer. He's our righteousness. What does it mean he's our righteousness? God has given us the righteousness of Christ so that we can stand righteous before God. Anyone who's not righteous before God will never be able to have victory in spiritual warfare. Because then the weapons of your warfare will not be mighty through God. Your weapons will be based on yourself, human understanding, demonic powers at best. So Jesus Christ is the basis for victory. He's also our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Master. The Bible calls him our Sanctifier. The Bible says he's our peace. He's our banner. I mean, Jesus is a lot more to us. He's everything to us. The blood saves us. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. The blood of Jesus gives us an entrance to the throne room of grace and the mercy seat. The name of Jesus, the Bible says, is a strong tower, and when the righteous run into it, they are saved. We have safety, we have security in his name. His name is Almighty, his name is Everlasting. Yahweh. Jesus Christ is the basis for our victory. So without Christ, we cannot have victory over in our spiritual warfare. And remember, this is something that we will fight. We are fighting whether we like it or not. So you might as well get yourself ready. If you're not a Christian listening to me, you're in a war. You're in a battle. And you cannot have victory unless through Christ. So it's time to seek Christ. And if you're a Christian, listen to me. It's time to abandon every weapon you have that is not based on Christ. Because you can't have victory. Psychology can't give you victory. Only one who gives you victory is Jesus Christ. Listen to what Colossians says. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, which are based on human tradition and the spiritual forces of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been made complete in Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Do you hear that? First of all, he warns us. He says, don't allow anything to take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. What does that mean? It means know the truth. And regarding the topic we're speaking about, it means equip yourself with the truth regarding spiritual warfare. And don't allow anyone to deceive you. Don't allow anyone to introduce any weapon to you that is not of God. Don't let them take you captive, because then you become subject. You become prey to spiritual warfare around you. He says, don't allow anything that is based on human tradition. Don't allow anything that is based on spiritual forces of the world, the ruler of this world. Don't allow that. Don't use. Some people go and use weapons that are demonic. Let me tell you something. The kingdom of darkness is not divided. Jesus says if they get divided, their end is come. So one of the prayers you should be praying, right, in your spiritual warfare is, Lord, divide their tongues. Divide their kingdom. Put confusion in the midst of them, as you did against the enemies of Elisha. Let them have divided tongues. Let them have divided allegiance. God can do that. That's just a snippet of the types of prayer we can be praying. Okay? Then verse 9 says, for in Christ, I love it. Here's the reason why victory is only in Jesus Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity, that is all the fullness of God. Can you imagine the fullness of God? It's unfathomable. I just can't picture it. But he says all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form in Christ. You know why God did that? To give us access to it. Not that God needs to do that. But God allowed the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Christ in bodily form. Not for the sake of God or the sake of Christ. Not for the sake of angels, but the sake of humanity. For your sake, for my sake, in this battle, in this warfare that we're in. And then verse 10 says, and we are made complete in Christ, who's the head. Who's the head? Who's the head over what? Over all principalities and powers. Over head, over all rulers and authorities. Over every category of demonic spirit or demonic agency or demonic levels that we read in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 to 18. Jesus Christ, the one you are made complete in, is the head over them. As a result of that, it's only in Christ Jesus that we can obtain victory, lasting victory, over principalities and powers, and in this spiritual warfare that we're waging. Praise the name of the living God for such a victory. Now, part of the challenge we have as Christians is that we don't understand our adversary. There's nothing good in our adversary. There's nothing righteous about Satan. Nothing about him and his ways are redeemable. He is wicked to the core. Jesus calls him the father of all lies. He says, you are like the devil, the deceiver. He is that serpent. His agenda never changes. He is wicked to the core. He is doomed forever. His destruction is unchangeable. And so as a result of that, for the time that he has, he has determined to wreak havoc on the counsel of God. But the amazing thing also that in Christ, not only humanity are reconciled back to God, but the Bible says also in Colossians that everything in the spirit also, not only things in the natural, but things in the spirit also are also reconciled back to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. What does it mean that spiritual things are reconciled back to God? God is going to reclaim what he created, and they will all exist except for Satan and his cohorts. He's going to cleanse them from spiritual atmosphere. He's going to cleanse them from where they've established their strongholds. He's going to cleanse them from the regions where they exist and bring influence against humanity. In all those places, the glory of God is revealed. Only through Christ all of this is done. But our adversary, the devil, Bible term where we read in the book of Ephesians, calls rulers. He speaks about rulers. He speaks about principalities. He speaks about powers. He speaks about the powers of this dark world. He speaks about spiritual forces of evil in high places. These are just summaries, you know, and my task today is not really to go into detail explanation of what each of those powers or levels of demonic influences represent and who they are. That's not my task today. But what I'm doing now is I'm revealing to you the different categories or the agencies against us in our spiritual warfare. The hierarchies of things that are against us. There are covenanted things against us. The devil and his cohorts, they are in league. They are in covenant against us. Okay? These are some of the things about the devil that you need to grasp. And scripture speaks about it. I said this earlier in John 10:10. He said, he calls him the thief that comes to only steal, kill, and destroy. Again, in 1 Peter 5:8, he calls him your adversary, the devil. He prowls around, him and his cohorts. By the way, the devil is not everywhere at the same time. He can't do that. Only God does that. It's just him and his agencies. He's moving around like a roaring lion. But he's looking for someone to devour. He said the same thing in Job chapter 1, verse 17. When the question was put to him, "Where have you come from?" said the Lord to Satan. "From roaming through the earth," he replied, "and walking back and forth in it." You know, one of the things that really blows my mind is the type of conversation God has with Satan. He blows my mind. I don't want to have a conversation with him. But this shows you the sovereignty of God. This shows you that there's nothing, there's no panic, there's no, how should I put it? There's no storm in the kingdom of God. Nothing is out of control. It's not so bad that it's keeping God up all night. No, God is in control. Look at the conversation God is going to have with Satan. And Satan begging and requesting God, "Why, give me a chance. I'll show you what Job is like." Also, he exposes the ignorance of Satan. He's not all-knowing. God is all-knowing. He also exposes that Satan has boundaries. God has put everything he created in a boundary. Only God has no boundary. So our adversary, as lethal as he might be, is still confined within the boundary by God. And he can't go beyond that boundary. He needs permission before he can do certain things. And when he's permitted by God to do them, it's not an expression of God's weakness or failure. It's quite frankly the display of the sovereignty of God. Devil, I made you. Even if I allow you to do something, I'm still in control. What I know, you don't know. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we should not allow the devil to deceive us. Because he has schemes. There's so many schemes the devil throws. Let me tell you something. If you find out there's a pattern in your life that is bringing failure, that's a scheme of the devil. Look again through Christ. You find the scheme of the devil in it. There's a scripture that really challenges me in a good way. It challenges me in a good way because it challenges me to walk upright before God. It's James 4:7. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Look at that word, flee from you. Meditate upon James 4:7. He says, you have a responsibility, I have a responsibility. What is that? Submit to God. Submit to the word of God, right? All you do is resist the devil. The Bible says he flees. Picture that in your mind. Somebody like running for their dear lives. When they see you, they're fleeing. Wow. Praise God Almighty. Okay? All of this devil and all his cohorts, and by the way, always remember this, they are spirits. They are not flesh and blood. That's why Ephesians says, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. Let me tell you, anytime you engage in a spiritual warfare and you're on the level of flesh and blood, you've already lost. We are dealing with spirits, and these spirits have the ability to wage warfare. Why? Because the level of power and authority is given to them by God. Remember, a good point, the devil and his workers do not have inherent power. They don't give themselves power. The power they have is they're created beings. It's what God has established that they have. Only God has inherent power. And that's why he has victory. The one who is dominant or controls this league of evil is Satan. He is their champion. He is their champion. But we have victory. Amen. So that's our adversary. And I don't want to dwell on him anymore. So now we're going to go to the meat of what we want to talk about is the weapons of our warfare. It says that the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty through God for pulling down strongholds. Ephesians, that was second in Corinthians. Ephesians 6, go back to Ephesians 6. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of this darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take off the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Praise God, the armor of God. These are all spiritual. Truth. First line, it says truth. The belt of truth. What is truth? Remember, this is spiritual warfare now. These are your weapons. And so, this is what the scripture is teaching us. Take on this weapon, because it will give you victory in the battle. So it's important to know what truth is. What is truth? You know, I have a simple definition for truth. Truth is God's knowledge of all things. God's knowledge, understanding, and position regarding all things. That is the truth. That is just the truth. So inclusive of this is how all things were created, the end of all things, all interrelationships between all things, relationship between humanity, relationship between humanity and spiritual realms. All relationship at all levels, natural and spiritual, whether in life or death. That is what truth is. God has written some of it for us in the Bible. So we have truth. We have that. It's not exhaustive. Don't think that the Bible is everything. The Bible is what we need to know what we need to know for the sake of salvation and understanding how to walk with God. But this Bible doesn't exhaust everything about God. So truth is God's knowledge, God's position, God's disposition about all things. That is truth. Know that, you're good. So why does it say take on the belt of truth? Here's what God is saying, therefore. He said the principle upon which a person lives must be based on the truth of God. Do you get that? This is a weapon. He says, your life, my life, base it on the truth. Then you have that weapon of truth operating in your life. So the principle upon which I will live my life and you will live your life must be based on the truth of God, not on anything I suppose or desire, but simply on the truth of God. We cannot deviate. You cannot base our lives on anything but the truth of God. How we live must be founded simple on the principles taught in Scripture. Principle taught in Scripture. Live your life like that. And that weapon is engaged. In Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, listen to this. It says, remember the former things, things of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Is that a sovereign statement or is it a sovereign statement? Is God not saying to you and I, truth is what I say is truth. Everything that exists because I want them to exist and how I want them to exist. From the beginning, I declare the end. My purpose, God's purpose, stands. He does what he pleases. So please stop challenging God because of our myopic view of things or traditions and culture. He can't be that way, he can't be this way, he can't be this way. No, God's position on anything is the truth. And once you grasp God's position, just stand upon it. It is well. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14 says this. Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Who? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Nobody did. You didn't, I didn't. Angels did not. Neither did Lucifer or the demons. Nothing created taught God anything. Knowledge exists because God exists. Wisdom exists because God exists. All of these are because of God. So remember that the weapon, the belt of truth for the weapons for your warfare is God's position. The truth that is taught in Scripture and the truth that God reveals to you in the moment. The Rhema of God. Because not everything is written down for us in Scriptures. Some things are principles and you base your life on the principles of the Word. But in the moment, things can happen and you're inquiring of God, Lord, what is your will? How do I dispose myself in this? And the rhema you receive in that moment is a weapon for you. Stand on it. Some Christians, we are afraid because we don't want to make a mistake. Listen, this is similar to the man who, to the one who received one talent. He was afraid. He didn't want to make a mistake. And because of that, look at his end. Look at their end. The Bible says that the one who had more talents, went and engaged their talents. Nobody ever said to us that they suffered. They did not suffer. The Bible doesn't tell you that they lost some things and gained some things. The Bible didn't tell us that it was a straightforward process for them. They could have struggled, they could have suffered, they could have done all kinds of things, but at the end they had the victory because what pleases God is faith, and faith doesn't fail. Then in Hebrews 4:13, he says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The belt of truth is God's position, is God's knowledge of all things. Everything. So the principle here is Let your lives be founded on the principle of the knowledge of God, or the truth of God, I should say. And you have that weapon engaged. Then the next, the Bible speaks about, still in Ephesians, speaks about the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. And by the way, this is speaking about God's righteousness, nobody else's righteousness. So what is this, what is implied here? The application of this is speaking about the breastplate of righteousness, is speaking about the application of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. How do you live your life? God's righteousness. This is what he means. All decisions, all desires, all the standard, all moral character must follow obediently God's righteous path and purpose. The breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that we have, it's not just a symbol, it's real. It's real in the spirit. And when that righteousness is imputed upon a person, the reality of that righteousness is meant to influence our lives to the degree that we become the expression of that righteousness. Christians, we can't be lazy and say, oh, I have the breastplate of righteousness because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yes, we do have the righteousness of Christ, but it's intended to influence our lives. It's just like a Christian says, oh, I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, but the Holy Spirit is not bringing out any influence in me or through me. What's the good of having the Spirit of God in you if you're not living like the Spirit of God? So what good is the righteousness of Christ on a Christian if that Christian is not expressing now that righteousness of Christ that is imputed on us? So the breastplate of righteousness is the application of that righteousness of Christ that has come upon us. And the application of that righteousness on our lives means that we now have righteous standards in how we do things. We have righteous standards on how we make decisions, on how our desires are formed, on the standards, on our moral character. It follows obediently those paths. Matthew 6:33 gives us an example of it. He said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's spiritual warfare right there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, spiritual warfare, he says, you will have victory. You will have victory. The righteousness of Christ. So the righteousness of Christ in our lives is here to influence your life. So that's your second weapon. Remember that you have received the righteousness of Christ imputed upon you. Now, your labor, your task is to see to it that the influence of that righteousness of Christ in you changes how you live, how you make decisions, how you desire things, what you like, what you don't like, all those things. You seek that first. And the Bible says that when you seek that first, then you will see the power of that righteousness working in your life, giving you victory in spiritual warfare. That's why in Matthew 5:20, Jesus says to us, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see what Jesus is saying? The righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes had an expression, and they were manifesting it in their daily lives. It had an expression that was tangible, that was evident. And now Jesus turns around and says to you and I, if your righteousness does not exceed their righteousness, think about it. So your righteousness that you have received in Christ must remain tangible. You must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. It must be such that reflects the righteousness that is Christ. That is your second weapon. Engage that. Do these things I'm saying to you, those weapons will be engaged. Truth is engaged. Right, breastplate of righteousness is engaged. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 says this, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness or righteousness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see that? That scripture again agrees with my explanation of the breastplate of righteousness. It is imputed unto us. It's graced unto us. Bless the name of the Lord God Almighty forever. And thank you, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, for it. But that's not enough. That's not where it ends. The purpose of it is to bring such an influence in our lives. That's why Ephesians 4, 22 and 24 tells us that we must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. I pray that everyone listening to me, self included, that we are indeed renewed in the spirit of our minds to such a degree that we shall all put on the new self that is after the image of the righteousness of Christ. He says it's created in the likeness of God, true righteousness, true holiness. Oh Lord, I ask you this day, let us be renewed in the spirit of our minds, oh God, to this degree. That the righteousness of Christ upon our lives is tangible. Tangible in our words, in our thoughts, in our mindsets. Tangible in all relationships that we have. Tangible, oh God, in how we do things. Spiritual weapons are not carnal, brethren. They're mighty, and God has made them available for us through Christ, according to Colossians. In Him we have fullness, because God, the fullness of deity, dwelt in Christ, and we are complete in Him. He's been given us fullness in Christ. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third weapon, according to Ephesians, is the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Here, what does the scripture say? Here, the scripture tells us to arm our minds with readiness to present the gospel of peace. This is the same as the good news of Jesus Christ as our peacemaker. This is an amazing piece of truth revealed to us. Think about this, that a person that brings Christ with them as the peacemaker between humanity and God everywhere they go. This is what this means. It speaks about a person who presents Christ in all situations, everywhere they are, everything they're under experiencing. They will always present Jesus Christ as the only, prime, only peacemaker between humanity and God. That is our feet being readied with the gospel of peace. That is what that means. If you want this weapon to be engaged in your life, then this is what you do. Be prepared. Be prepared to arm your mind with this readiness. Arm yourself. Arm your mind. Lord, I ask that you will arm our minds with this readiness. What is the readiness? Arm yourself with this readiness. What is that readiness? Let me emphasize. The readiness is this. That you are committed. You are willing. That I am determined. That I will let nothing stop it. That everywhere I am, everywhere I go, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, I am ready in life or in death, like Paul said, to present Jesus Christ as the only peacemaker between God and humanity, between God and all his created works. Jesus Christ as the only peacemaker. Nobody else, no one else. This is what this weapon is all about. So that no matter where you go, what are you doing? You're preaching and telling them that Jesus Christ is the only peacemaker. How many of us Christians are armed with this? Now you realize they were not really. Sometimes we're not armed with this. We go into situations, but we are not ready to present Christ as the peacemaker between God and man. But from this day on, you know what this weapon is all about and engage it by the Spirit of God. Praise God. The next is faith. Faith. Absolute. Faith. Absolute faith. He says this, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. Absolute, irrefutable reliance on God and on his word without seeking evidence. Listen carefully to this teaching. Faith is absolute and irrefutable reliance on God and his word without seeking evidence. Brethren, listen carefully. Are you aware that according to scripture, that faith, about faith, we do not need evidence to believe that all that God says is true, according to scripture? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that faith doesn't require substance? It doesn't require evidence for us to accept and believe what God has said. That is true faith. Okay? Now, and that same Bible teaches us, what is it that overcomes this world? He says faith overcomes the world. Why can faith overcome all things? Why can faith overcome in spiritual battle? Because faith pleases God. Accepting God for his word without seeking evidence or substance pleases God. That is what faith is. Because anyone who does that declares openly that their assurance is God and their confidence is God, and that has nothing to do with substance or evidence. That's why severally the Bible tells us, and especially Jesus will say, have faith in God. Faith in God is what he says. Jesus didn't say, seek the substance, seek the evidence that he is God. No. He says, have faith in God. And faith in God does not require substance or evidence. Look through scripture. You will find it. However, according to Hebrews 11, we hear this, that faith in God is the substance we need. Faith in God is the evidence we need. Not the manifestation of anything, not the revelation of anything else, but faith becomes your substance and faith becomes your evidence. When you walk in this, you will experience the power of faith. Faith is the only substance and evidence we need to believe and accept the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will always prevail. And it will remain preeminent in any situation. Faith is all we need. Not the substance, not the evidence. Not the miracles, none of that. We need faith alone. Such faith is a shield of faith. Such faith is what defends you in spiritual warfare. You can read Hebrews 11:1-3. Hebrews 11:13-16. This is what he says. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good report, not by miracles, not by signs and wonders, by faith. By having faith as their substance and evidence, they had a good report. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And we believe that. We believe that at one point nothing existed. And we believe everything exists now because God spoke and they became to be. In 11:13-16 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, not having seen the evidence. Do you see that? He said they died in faith, not having seen the evidence nor the substance. But yet the Bible says they died in faith and pleased God. He says, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared them for them a city. Faith in God. I want to show you something else. This is scripture. Mark 11:14 and then 20-23. This is amazing scripture. Listen to this. Mark 11. Let me read from 12-14. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Watch. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if he had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say, "Praise God." How do we have faith? Faith comes from hearing what? Hearing, understanding, and applying the word of God, right? That's how faith comes. That's how faith comes. That is faith. Based on the word of God. What God has said. Now, what did Jesus say here? Jesus said in verse 14. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. The disciples heard him say it didn't mean that they had faith. Now, watch what happens here. So here is Jesus with his disciples. And here is Jesus approaching a fig tree. And they know Jesus is going to the fig tree for food. And Jesus does not find any figs on it. And then Jesus curses the fig tree in front of them. So the word has gone forth, right? The word is already spoken, but there's no faith. And I'll prove it to you. So it's not every word that you've heard means that you have faith in that word. Because we seek evidence, we miss out on the power of faith. You see, in the churches, people just start. The only time people are clapping and rejoicing in church is when they hear a testimony of what God did. You should be clapping and rejoicing on hearing the word alone. That's it. Let's continue. Let me show you what I mean here. So here are the disciples watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, and the Bible is clear, and the disciples heard it. But let me ask you a question. They heard Jesus curse this fig tree. Then what happened after they heard Jesus curse this fig tree? Did that fig tree die that time? No. Did anything happen to the fig tree to show that that word was working? No. There was no substance, there was no evidence in the natural to back up what Jesus did. And as a result of that, there was no faith in any of them and in any of us. And this is the problem we run into. When we don't see the substance and evidence to back up the word that is spoken, we say there's nothing happening. and we're just like the disciples. Only God knows what was going through the minds of the disciples when Jesus said that. And I'm going to prove to you that they did not believe what he said. And every time you don't believe what is spoken, you walk away, you ignore it, you move on with your life. And then you go back to God for another word. And then he speaks a word to you. And then you move away from it again because you don't see evidence and you don't see substance. That is lack of faith. But Jesus always says, have faith in God. Let's continue in Mark 11. So Jesus goes into Bethany in the morning. To Jerusalem, sorry. Did everything he did. And verse 19 says, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Now, even though the Bible is not clear on this, I'm going to assume, and my assumption shouldn't be far off. It's not far off. I believe it's true. I believe the same way they went from Bethany to Jerusalem is the same way they went back. And so what does that tell you? So that when they were going back to Bethany that evening, right? They passed that fig tree again. And the fig tree was not withered. The fig tree did not die in the evening. Nothing had still happened to the fig tree. So when the disciples must have passed it again, they just totally ignored it and said in their minds, I don't know why even Jesus bothered cursing the fig tree. What does it even mean? Some of them might go into a theological debate. That's part of a challenge we have in Christian today. There's too many theological debate. It's just evidence of our ignorance. How can there be so much disagreement on the word of God? It's just evidence on our ignorance, and we should just to humble ourselves and realize we don't know what we think we know. And just seek God's mercy. So in the evening, they return, and nothing has happened to the fig tree, and they just move on with their lives. Just like us, no faith. Then in the morning, this is the next day. In the morning, as they went along again, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Now, they see the substance, they see the evidence of what Jesus said. Ooh, now they believe in. Why? Because they've seen the substance and they've seen the evidence. So Peter screams. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, this was the only time Peter is even remembering and recalling what Jesus said to the fig tree. You see how we walk away from the word of God because there's no substance or evidence that we see it. But faith demands that we believe what God has spoken, irrespective of evidence or substance. Just because God is God. Hallelujah. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look! Oof, the surprise on his face. The fig tree you cursed has withered. Ooh, Jesus, look, now we believe you. You have substance. We see the substance, we see the evidence, we believe you. Is what Peter is saying. Look at what Jesus answered to them. Jesus simply said, have faith in God. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. You know what Jesus is saying? You need to trust the word of God. Have faith in what God has spoken without evidence or without substance. When you operate in such faith, guess what? The things you pray and speak about will come to bear. Let faith be your evidence. Let faith be your substance. So regarding God's word you're standing upon, he says, those things will come to manifest. Now, we're not going to have faith in things that are abstract, that is not relevant to the word of God. Faith is in what God has spoken, either directly through scripture or the rhema that God gives you. You have faith in the revelation of the Holy Spirit he gives you in the instant. Either You don't seek evidence for it. You don't seek substance for it. That faith will vindicate you. That faith will vindicate you. That's what Jesus is saying. Have faith in God. He said, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this fig tree, to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and does not doubt in their heart, but believe that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. See the evidence when you pray. And give the testimony after you've prayed and standing on the word of God. That is faith that pleases God. Don't give the testimony because you now have the substance and the evidence. Anybody will give testimony because of substance and evidence. It was so bad that the only way the disciples will believe is Jesus performed a miracle. Yet they stopped believing when he wasn't around. It's just like us. We only believe if there's a sign or a wonder. Faith is more than that. The weapons of your warfare, he says, he called it the shield of faith. This is the faith that does not need evidence or substance. This is a faith that believes what God has spoken in spite of no evidence or substance, in spite of what is obtaining. Sometimes what is obtaining can be so contrary to what you have spoken, just as in the case of the fig tree. At least for 24 hours, the existence of that fig tree was contrary, was at opposite ends with what Jesus Christ has spoken. It looked like there was the fig tree and its existence were defying everything Jesus was saying. They were so opposite of each other. So for the seasons where life and its experiences are so different from the word that you're standing and praying upon, don't give in. Give your testimony. And if someone asks you, why are you testifying? He says, because faith is my evidence. Faith is my substance. And I have both. Therefore, I testify that this fig tree will die. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Praise God. That is faith as a shield of, faith as a shield in the weapons, in our arsenal, spiritual arsenal, to find spiritual warfare. And which, by the way, I've said to you, our spiritual warfare is not optional. As sparks fly to the sky, so a man is born into trouble. That's the way it is. We're in a warfare. The fifth weapon set for us here is salvation. Salvation. What is the implication here? Salvation. He says, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. What's implied here? It's what implies here is having knowledge of the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. For me, this is what this means. Accepting without wavering and allowing this knowledge that you are saved through grace to become the anchor for all the workings of your spirit, your soul, and your body. Allow the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ to anchor. Just be the understanding that anchors everything your spirit, soul, and body does. Because the Bible is clear that there is no other name under heaven by which man is saved but the name of Jesus Christ. You must accept this knowledge if you're a Christian. And if you're not, you can become a Christian by just accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, welcoming Him and asking Him to take away all your sins, to forgive you, repent and know your life is wrong, and ask Him to lead you in the path of life. and then accepting this new birth experience that you are entirely saved, no matter the acts of sin that might occur in your life. That you are entirely saved, protected, reconciled to God. That you are at peace with God. That you are bound for heaven. That eternity in blissful presence of God. That no sin is held against you. That no power is stronger than God's power. That they can take you out of God's hands. Arm yourself. Arm your mind with this knowledge of salvation. It's a helmet. That's why it's described as a helmet for your head. Arm your mind. Accept doggedly that you are entirely and complete in Christ. Saved by grace through faith. Bible says not of ourselves is a gift of God. Not of works, so no one can boast about it. For we are His workmanship that He recreated in Christ Jesus, or through Christ Jesus unto good works. One version says that we are His masterpiece recreated in Christ Jesus. You must treat yourself, think of yourself, and believe in yourself that you're a masterpiece. Independent of life, you're a masterpiece. Because God's purposes will not fail. God's purposes will not fail. In Matthew 1:21, he says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 10:43. All the prophets testify about him, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Salvation is secure in Christ. You don't need anything else. You don't need anybody else. Let me tell you, if you're a Christ, you don't need to consult any medium. You don't need to consult the traditions of your father. You don't need to consult culture. You don't need nothing but Jesus Christ for your salvation. And when you have Jesus Christ, you have the ultimate. You don't need to go anywhere else to seek anything else. Accept this perfect as the anchor for your spirit, your soul, and your body, the salvation you have received through Jesus Christ. That's the helmet of salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, explains itself. To engage this weapon, we must have the knowledge of the Word of God. That means you have to read the Bible. And we must use the Word of God as our tongue of the Spirit. I'm going to go into that in a minute. Tongue of the Spirit. Are you aware that there are tongue of the flesh and there are tongues of demons? And then there's the tongue of the Holy Spirit, or the tongue of the Spirit, capital S. The tongue of the flesh, let me explain. The tongue of the flesh, or tongues of demons, is when our tongues keep professing anything contrary to the truth. Conversely, the tongue of the Spirit is when our tongues profess both the will of God as it is in heaven, and profess both the Rhema and the Logos of God. Hallelujah. I'll show you what I mean. Tongues of the Spirit does not only occur when we speak in an unknown spiritual language. You know, speaking in tongues in church, speaking in an unknown language, I believe that we have the grace to speak in tongues. But that's not the only time the tongue of the Spirit occurs. Do you realize that? The tongue of the Spirit also occurs when we speak, when we confess the truth of the Word of God in a known language. So those people, some Christians who are not speaking in unknown tongues, but they're speaking the Word of God, they have the tongue of the Spirit of God. Yeah! You might not like that, but it is true. It is true. Think about what I'm saying. If a person is preaching the Word of God, let's say in speaking in English, and they speak teaching and preaching accurately the word of God. Is that the tongue of flesh? Or is that a tongue of a demon? Or is that the tongue of the Holy Spirit? Of course it's the tongue of the Holy Spirit. It's the tongue of the Holy Spirit. But the tongue of flesh, but I can tell you what the tongue of flesh is. And a lot of times we Christians, we're speaking the tongue of flesh. Every time the source of what we are saying is not the Spirit of God, and we are saying it is the tongue of your flesh at best. And when we begin to speak about demonic things as if they are, we are speaking the tongues of demons. So Christians, watch your tongue. Ask yourself questions every day before you go to sleep. My tongue, how did I use it? That's why James says that's it's like an unbridled evil. How did you use your tongue today? How many times did you speak the tongues of the flesh? How many times did you speak the tongues of demons? And how many times did you speak the tongue of the Spirit of God? So the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is not just a word we know. It's a word we profess. It's a word we speak. Did you get that? Think about that. Let me ask you this simple question. Jesus Christ, was He speaking the tongue of the Spirit when He was teaching all these things He was saying? Or was He the tongue of flesh? Or was He the tongue of the demons? You've answered that for yourself, I'm sure. For Christ spoke the tongue of the Spirit. The apostles are speaking the tongue of the Spirit. The prophets are speaking the tongue of the Spirit. So this weapon here, this word of God, the sword of the Spirit, this weapon here is not just knowing and understanding the word of God. It's the declaration of the word of God. It's the releasing that tongue of the Spirit that is speaking utterance according to the word of God. And of course, when we speak in an unknown language, inspired only by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, do not ever assume that tongues are only, that all tongues are of God. Don't assume that. Because everything in the Spirit speaks a tongue. And because by reason of their virtue of them existing in the realm of the Spirit, they are speaking tongues of the Spirit. But not all tongues are of Spirit of God. The demons speak tongues of the Spirit. My brethren, the language of the Spirit doesn't have a human construct. The language of the Spirit is not English. Get over this, we English-speaking people. Sometimes you think God is English. God speaks English. God doesn't speak English. This is a human construct. God doesn't speak French or any human language. God speaks Spirit. Demons speak Spirit. So the tongue of the Spirit is very important in your spiritual warfare. You must remember, you must speak the tongue of the Spirit. That means you must speak accurately the word of God. He says, take on the sword of the Spirit. When you're taking on the sword of the Spirit, that means you are releasing, you're unleashing the word of God. And it must be the tongue of the Spirit. Sometimes we just speak in the tongue of the flesh and we expect the Holy Spirit to respond. No, He's not going to respond. He's not speaking. The Word of God is the source from which we obtain all truth. And truth is God's position. And so when you speak the truth the way God said, didn't Jesus tell us that? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be manifest on this earth. Your will be spoken about on earth as it is declared in heaven. When you begin to speak accurately the way it is in heaven, you're speaking the tongue of the Spirit. That is a weapon of your warfare. And the word is so powerful, it's potent, nothing can stop it. For Hebrews 4, 12 to 12 says this for us. 12 to 14, sorry. He says, for the word of God is living and active. The word of God, the tongue of the Spirit is living and active. The tongue of the Spirit that you unleash Think about this for a second. God's word is living and active. He has inherent power. He doesn't need anybody's help. It didn't become active and living because you're speaking it. No, it just exists that, in that manner, in that form. The word of God is found. It's living and it's active. So when your tongue, when our human tongues is engaged to begin to release that which is living and active, what do you think will happen, brethren? He says, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and exposed before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Look at that. Look at that. Bible is saying to you that the tongue of the Spirit, which is speaking the word of God, is able to do all these things. Why? Because it's living and it's active. It's God's word. It's sovereign. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It can deal, you know, when you think about double-edged sword, you think about the purpose of it. The purpose of the double-edged sword is so that when a person is attacked with that, they have no chance of survival because it's going to cut them both places. It just wrecks havoc. If someone pierces you with a double-edged sword, it cuts on both sides. It's sharp on the tip. It's sharp on the eyes. And so once they wiggle that sword, in other words, the person, it's the object of the attack that is the we are being directed to here. The object of that attack has no choice but to succumb to that sword. The double-edged sword. But yet the word of God is more efficient than that double-edged sword. That's the picture that's been painted for us here. So when you speak in the tongue of the Spirit that is living and active, self-existing on its own, it's saying that whatever you're speaking against has no chance against the tongue of the Spirit, which is the word of God, or which is the expression of the word of God. It doesn't have a chance against it. That God judges the thoughts and the intentions of all hearts. So He knows where we are. He says nothing in all creation can hide from His word or hide from God. Everything is uncovered and exposed before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That means the tongue of this. Everything is naked and exposed to the tongue of the Spirit. If God gives you that grace to utter the tongue of the Spirit, nothing can hide from it. Arm your mind with this so that when you speak, my goodness, faith will rise so mightily in you. One that the Bible says, faith comes from hearing the utterance of the tongue of the Spirit. It's so powerful. It will give you faith that is speaking. It will unleash the counsel of God on the things you're speaking towards. What a mighty God we have. Listen to Isaiah 55, 8 to 11. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Doesn't that settle it all? My tongues are not your tongue. Neither are the tongues of demons or tongues of flesh my tongue. No, my tongue is my tongue. The tongue of the Spirit is the tongue of the Spirit. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Can you picture that? For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, making it bud and sprout, and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that proceeds from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and it will prosper where I send it. God, you are worthy that He, Almighty God, will give you the chance to utter the tongue of the Spirit in such a manner. He says that which is uttered out of this lips of clay will not return void. Why? Because it has inherent power. Why? God is sovereign. Why? He judges all things. Why? He rules over all things. Why? He controls it all. He is God. God is God. And so the Bible tells us the sword of Spirit, which is the word of God. That when you take up the word of God, the way this armor works is not only knowledge and understanding of the word of God, but the unleashing of the word of God through the tongue of the Spirit. Speak accurately the counsel of God and watch what will happen. Seek to understand God's position about anything. You know, we should start for, sometimes Christians, we should just relax and stop trying to make God say what he's not saying, do what he doesn't want to do. And simply accept him for who he is, say what he wants, and do what he wants, and be like Jesus Christ, who said, I do nothing of myself. What I see the Father doing, I do. What I hear the Father saying, I say. Why not us be like that and watch the level of expression of manifestation of that word that will be evident. You speak about spiritual warfare, release the tongue of the Spirit and see what will happen. But remember, the tongue of the Spirit, the word of God, is based on God's disposition regarding everything. You speak it and watch what will happen. You don't need anybody else. You have the Holy Spirit already. Finally, it speaks about praying in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this. This is self-explanatory. Pray in the Spirit as directed by the Holy Spirit. And let me clarify this again as I spoke about the Word of God. Praying in unknown tongues or tongues of angels, that's praying in the Spirit. That's one aspect of it, but that's not all of it. So I encourage as many that have this grace to pray in the Spirit, keep praying in the Spirit. If you're not speaking in tongues, you don't have to kill yourself. You don't have to worry about it. As long as you're also praying in the Spirit by praying the Logos of God. If you're praying the Logos and the Rhema of God, like I said, releasing the tongue of the Spirit, you are praying in the Spirit. Whether people like it or not, it's not up to them to decide. It's the Word of God is the arbiter. You are praying in the Spirit. And so that's why as a weapon, he says, I want you to pray in the Spirit. So praying in the Spirit is not only using what? Or it's not only praying in an unknown tongue. That's just one aspect of it. That's not all of it. Okay? Let's not argue about what is not even necessary. I don't remember how many times Jesus prayed in tongues or unknown tongues. I don't remember Bible saying that. But can you say that Jesus did not pray in the Spirit? Can you say that when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, that he wasn't praying in the Spirit? Of course he was praying in the Spirit. Why? He was praying the tongue of the Spirit of God. So you also, me also, when we pray accurately the Word of God, not just the Logos, but the Rhema in the moment. When you pray the position of God on anything, when you declare God stands on anything, when you stand upon what God is standing upon in your prayer, that is praying in the Spirit, Spirit of God. That is the tongue of the Spirit as well. Brethren, in these things let us be mature. We're not fighting one another. The devil is our enemy, our adversary. We should not be ignorant of his schemes. Division is one of his schemes. So for our weapon here, the Bible teaches us we must be praying. And for anybody who's struggling with prayer, I just pray now, Father, that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you enable all of us to return to our prayer lifestyle, our prayer closet we have with you. That we can pray in the Spirit. And if you desire, both in unknown tongues, but also, even more importantly, in the tongue that is understandable, that is of the Spirit of God. For then those who are around us will fully understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Help us, my Father. So there it is, brethren. This is the weapons of your warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 18. This is your weapon. The belt of truth. Now you understand what all these things means. You have to put on the belt of truth. There's no, brethren, there's just nothing fancy about this. Listen to the scripture. Right? Let me read it again for us. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are standing, and we shall continue to stand. Stand therefore, having girded our waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer, the Bible says, all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, amen, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, to the glory and the praise of His name. Father, I thank You for the privilege to bring forth Your word. May the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the waters cover the sea, as I speak and preach and pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.